I'll read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 22, and then John's going to come to speak to us. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 22, and I do need glasses very soon. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Thanks, James. Hi, everyone. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, it's a incredible wonder that by grace you've called us to your Son, and in your Son to each other. And as we think about what it is to engage in this gospel partnership, the thing of gospel partnership that has continued for millennia, we pray, gracious Lord, that you give us wisdom from your word, give us receptive hearts, that we would not just be hearers but doers, that we would see ways in which we might better foster gospel partnership for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think it's not stretching it to say this passage is about gospel partnership. I think actually the whole letter to Timothy is in some ways. If you just turn back to chapter 1, verse 8, you know, right at the beginning, Paul's saying to Timothy, can you see there the second half of it? Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So he's facing his death. He wants Timothy to engage in gospel partnership with him. And in this last little section, it's all about gospel partnership, Paul's need of it and Paul's use of it. Yes, he has other reasons for writing, but Paul does seem to want his example to be something to be learnt from as well, not least because his understudy is about to take up the reins. But before we get into this passage, it's helpful, and it was brilliant, James, that you read it from Philippians 1. It's there, isn't it? We get the phrase of gospel partnership, the Philippians being partners in the gospel with Paul. And the word translated partner there is actually the word koinonia, the word for fellowship. And commenting on that passage, Don Carson says, look, rightly understood, that idea of fellowship in the gospel, partnership in the gospel, has commercial overtones. So imagine, if you can, that you and a friend want to start up a cafe together. You become partners in the cafe, don't you? But there's a particular kind of fellowship that you're engaging in, which has purpose of seeing that business do well. So Carson writes, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel, to gospel purposes. So in Philippians, if you know it, later on the same word is used where Paul talks about them partnering with him or partaking with him in grace, not just in his imprisonment, but in the defense of the gospel. And it seems the way they're doing that is by sending money through Onesiphorus. Tim Keller develops the idea by talking of gospel ecosystems, if you've read Center Church. The last section, I think it's section 8, is well worth reading on this whole area. Rather than each of our churches trying to do everything in a region, partnership is seen when different churches play different roles, but like an ecosystem, they all work together. So there's this gospel growth throughout the land. Well, it's this kind of gospel partnership that we're seeing just presumed and played out in 2 Timothy. It's this family business, partnering together with purpose, that Paul is urging Timothy to join him in. And I guess it's the same family business, isn't it? The Christian family business that we're all partners in as well. Particularly to see a gospel-centered, a growing gospel church in every Sussex community. So what we're going to do is we're going to try and work through this part of 2 Timothy with four lessons, if you like, for partnership. And the first is the perspective that promotes partnership. And it is the perspective of the glory to come. That seems to me the sense of verses 6 through to 8. Have a look at verse 7. See what drives the apostle. I have fought the good fight, he says. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, I always used to think that keeping the faith, that was about keeping on believing. But I'm actually persuaded that what he means by that is less about keeping on believing, though it does presume that, but more about keeping the faith safe. It can be translated, watch over. In Acts 12, the same word is used when the sentries are guarding the door of the prison where Peter is. Well, if you know 2 Timothy, you'll know this keeping safe the gospel is Paul's great heart. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 14, can you see there? He talks about Timothy's need to guard the good deposit of the gospel that was entrusted to him. And then chapter 2, verse 2, he's to do that by passing it on to reliable men who will do the same. So Paul's thankful. He's kept the faith safe. He's passed it on to others who will do the same. It's about gospel partnership. A relay race. We keep the gospel safe. That's our great mission, isn't it? To play our part well, our small time on this planet. Keeping the gospel safe, not by hiding it away, but passing it on to others who can pass it on to others. It's why in the partnership, I guess, we're concerned to raise up and train leaders. It's why we run our ministry training courses. Well, that's what was it that Paul was driven on by in this? What was it that caused him, verse 6, to pour out his life like a drink offering to the Lord? The answer, verse 7, is the finish line, isn't it? Verse 8, the laurel crown of the victor. And above all, verse 8, the commendation of the Lord, the righteous judge who will vindicate in the age to come all who are despised for this work in this present age. And if you've got an ESV there, you'll see that the end of verse 8 reads more literally that this is true for all who, like Paul, love, not long for, but love Christ's appearing. Those who have their hearts set on Jesus coming back, or on being with him, like the bride who longs to see her husband, and that governs every thought and action as she prepares for him. Paul knew that every moment we live under the gaze of the Lord Jesus, don't we? The one we're going to see face to face. That's why if you look back to chapter 4, verse 1, he urges Timothy on in the kind of ministry that we have by saying, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. You know, he is looking on at us now, isn't he? Actually, not just outwardly, but seeing our hearts and how we respond. Quite daunting, it's supposed to be. But it's wonderfully encouraging as well, isn't it? It's wonderfully motivating, because when no one sees you pouring out your life like a drink offering, day by day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, no one sees how much extra time you're giving to fostering gospel partnership, you can be sure that Jesus does. And he, you know, he's the only one that matters in the end, isn't he? Just think of the joy it brings King Jesus when your investment in people or money or prayer or effort leads to a church plant or revitalization. Perhaps you not doing it, but you supporting it. And because of that, there are more souls in glory that you will meet and be with forever because of what you put in. Just think of Christ's pleasure. Real pleasure, not just imagine, true pleasure when you ring up that struggling minister in the next town and you give up your evening to pop round and strengthen them. Or when you lose an evening to organise an evangelistic event for your cluster when everyone else feels a bit reluctant to do it. Jesus sees. It's all carried out before his gaze. Now, when Aslan visits, we want to be found Peters, don't we? Not Eustaces, in how we govern Narnia. So the perspective that promotes partnership, that's the future. But second, the mindset that rejects partnership, it is one of worldliness. It follows logically, doesn't it? And again, the NIV misses this a little bit, because there's an important contrast between verse 8 and verse 10. Verse 8, we've seen, as the ESV puts it, it ends with those who love Christ's appearing. And then look at verse 10. You know, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Can you see the contrast? Paul's asking Timothy, he's asking us, you know, what do you love? Demas's worldliness, it may have been cowardice in the face of persecution. It might have just been the desire for ease and luxury rather than hard service. We don't know. But we're reminded here, aren't we, that to be gospel partners, we must be world forsakers. To be gospel partners, we must be world forsakers. The wider letter, Timothy's not just facing possible persecution, which is why Paul calls him to suffer for the gospel, but within the church we learn that actually there are quarrelers who are opposing him. There are what we might call unchristian Christians, godless people that are leading others astray. And Paul warns of those who are going to seek after them. Teachers will teach what their itching ears want to hear. It sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? You know, it could be any church. I haven't been able to find stats on ministers leaving the ministry in the UK, but Barna.com tells us that in the States, in March this year, 42% of pastors had considered giving up on ministry. The top three reasons, they say, are stress and loneliness and political division. Well, it seems those are the kind of pressures that are on Timothy there as well, but I do think there is something about our secular and affluent age that make these real pressures for us in a particular way. The older I get, I think the more I feel this. I was talking with my wife last week. She's just been away for a weekend with university friends. And she just came back thinking, they're all more wealthy than us. They've all got much more money to put into hobbies and to holidays. And they've got that most valuable thing of all. They've got time. They've got more energy. And the danger is that we formally confess to be partners in the Christian family business, this gospel partnership. We say, yeah, we know it is the most important thing of infinite importance because it means souls are harvested for eternal life. We say all that stuff. But in reality, it's very easy, isn't it, just to hold back from playing our full part in that business. For some, it might mean leaving ministry altogether. If you're on the verge of that, please talk to us before you make that decision. But for many, it may simply be to take a more minimalist attitude to the role we have. Have you heard about quiet quitting? It's all the rage, isn't it, at the moment? So, have you not heard of that, Steve? Yeah. So quiet quitting is you don't actually leave your job. What you do is you just do the absolute minimum. So you're essentially quitting it. You're just doing enough to get by. And post-COVID, apparently lots of people are doing this. But there can be the danger to do that in ministry when we feel tired. I see this temptation constantly in myself. Because gospel partnership, particularly gospel partnership, beyond just, as we'll think in a moment, doing what we do in our church, it requires extra effort. And sometimes it's just, you just think, I don't think I've got it, you know? But of course, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Now, Jesus urges us to take up our cross daily, to lose our lives now, knowing we'll actually gain them. And actually, in chapter 2 of this letter, I'm sure you know it, Paul uses three illustrations to make that point. From verse 3 after he talks about, again, being willing to suffer. It's the soldier who wants to please his commander. It's the athlete who wants to win the crown. It's the farmer who's going to get a share of the crops. And what's common to all three is they are about hard graft. You know, day by day. But with reward that comes at the end. So whilst we seek to minister in this desert age, let's not be those who look back to Egypt. Let's continue to be those who look forward to Canaan and to the one who's going to meet us on the borders and say, well done, good and faithful servants. Third then, the reality that requires partnership. Well, that's our limitedness. We need partnership because we just can't do what needs to be done ourselves. So we get to the practicalities here. First, we should engage in partnership because of global needs, because we're limited in how we can promote the gospel beyond our patch, unless we partner with other people. Just look at the scope of ministry from verses 10 to 11. You know, Paul's in Italy. Timothy, it seems, is in southern Turkey. He's in Ephesus. Crescens has gone to Galatia in central Turkey. Titus, I looked it up, Dalmatia, is Croatia. It's incredible, isn't it, to think of the scope of what's going on. I do wonder whether one of the great lies that holds back gospel partnership is the assumption that we are only responsible for our church in our particular area. I think it's hard to bear that out, isn't it, when you read through the New Testament. No, we have some responsibility for our brothers in Christ across the county and beyond. No, true gospel partnership is concerned for the family business beyond our town or parish, as well as where we live. And actually, the gospel would never have come to us unless someone was concerned for it beyond their remit. In Centre Church, Tim Keller makes this point. He writes, Paul was continually engaged in evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Church planting should be as much an ongoing natural part of your ministry as worship, evangelism, fellowship, education, and service. It's interesting, isn't it? His point is, if you read it, is that when you look at the book of Acts and you see the New Testament, if you were to come up with a list of ministries every church should be concerned with, church planting would be part of it, because Paul's always looking beyond. He's always thinking about how can I help promote gospel growth further afield than where he is. And of course, we've had today revitalizing alongside church planting. So if we're to adopt this kind of mindset, we must be willing to send and support as he did. Now, we need gospel partnership because we're limited geographically and there is global need. But we also need gospel partnership because of personal need. This is actually what stands out in this passage, because there is the limitedness of our own human weakness. Just consider Paul's need of company when alone. Displaying huge self-sacrifice. He's happily let these characters in verse 10 go. And so verse 11, he only has Luke with him, though verse 21, he longs for Timothy to be there too. Now just remember, loneliness was one of those three key struggles in that Barna survey, wasn't it? So it's an important need that is met by gospel partnership. Let's look out for each other, especially, I think, for those lone vicars or lone pastors. I think it doesn't take too long, does it, to just in your mind's eye imagine what day-to-day ministry must be like if there's no fellow elders around you or no staff team. It's not good for man to be alone. The Bible begins. Christ's means of grace are not just his word and his spirit, but his body too. He told Peter, didn't he? Strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep. Even Jesus himself in Gethsemane, he wanted his friends there, didn't he, to watch and to pray with him. Practical partnership can be as much as that call or that WhatsApp, that drink in the pub or that trip to the cinema. Ideally, more than the one-off. This is why our clusters matter so much. I know they can feel a real burden. You know, have I really got the time to go out for a couple of hours and meet with some other brothers in the partnership? I know that they often don't feel productive. But productivity isn't everything, is it? You know, your being there could be a lifeline to a brother who is just on the edge. Your prayers, conversation, and encouragement could be what keeps them going. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it, about men in British culture. I'm sure it's always been the way. You know, we don't like to admit our weakness. Whereas Christianly, admitting your weakness is a godly characteristic, isn't it? But consider also here the need of help in the ministry, verse 11. That's actually why Paul wants Mark there, isn't it? Helpful in my ministry. Verse 12, he wants Timothy to bring some of the resources he needs. This would have meant Mark and Luke could not be somewhere else ministering. No doubt it would have meant time and effort for them to travel. But they go because Paul needs them. Some of you might know, in 2007, my wife and I took on two Anglican village churches to try, by God's grace, to see if we could see them revitalized. And when we first got there, in one of our churches, there were about 10 or so elderly folk. And there was one other child, as well as our daughter, in the youth group, or Sunday school, whatever you want to call it. And we had this lovely organist, but he was very deaf. We had this sort of, Brendan remembers this maybe, yeah. We were experiencing, you know, services where we all, because you know, we love this guy, but we would suppress those sort of grins as he was playing and running away from the singers because he couldn't quite hear where the congregation was at. So I got in touch with a large gospel partnership church and their director of music. And I said, look, you know, we're trying to revitalize these churches. We could really do with some help, just occasionally with someone who could help us with some of the music. And he said, no, sorry, we can't help you. My conviction is that churches need to use their own musicians. So that wasn't a really very good example of gospel partnership. Well, the next thing we did, as you might know, is we planted a church in 2015 in a new build estate in Haywards Heath. And when we did that, our family was the only family living in the village, and the church was smaller. But there was a gospel partnership church up the road, and one of their elders and his family lived in the village. And so they approached us and sent him and his family to be part of our church. So there were now two committed Christian families living in the village, and he's still with us. And turns out he's a really good musician, so that was great. But that's a good example of gospel partnership, isn't it? A readiness at cost to self to send people and resource to further gospel work outside one's patch. I was struck just coming down here that actually there's something rather grounded in the Trinity in that, isn't there? You know, that within God himself there is gospel partnership. And he's ready to send the most valuable, you know, his one and only son into the world to foster gospel growth. How could we hold back from doing the same? But consider also here Paul's need of support when he's opposed. From verse 14, we meet Alexander. He may not be the Alexander in Acts. We don't know what he did, but it was obviously serious and persistent because he brought great harm to Paul. And now, if you look, Paul's worried that he's going to be a threat to Timothy as well. I guess there's a bit of partnership there in that Paul's warning Timothy, encouraging him to process the opposition through faith, knowing the Lord will repay so he can let his resentment go. But things remain extreme from Paul. Look at verse 16. He's on trial in Rome. And at his first defense, yeah, this is the apostle Paul, okay, who knows everyone. But at his first defense, no one came to his support. That first defense could have been the first time in the dock. Everyone deserted him. Think how he must have felt after pouring his life out like a drink offering to see people saved. No doubt these were some of those he regarded as his spiritual children in the gospel. They were probably worried that by being linked to Paul, they might come under attention from Rome too. Now, Paul can testify, and his language here is lovely, isn't it? When he starts talking about being rescued from the lion's mouth in verse 17, he says, the Lord stood at my side. He's got to be thinking about the book of Daniel, I think, hasn't he? That actually the Lord is there with him in the lion's den. So he does have the presence of Christ, but he needs more than that. He needs human beings there too. In person, physically. He's clearly hurt. Now look, imagine a vicar down the road from you is being got at for taking an orthodox view on sexuality. The local school has stopped him coming in. People are posting against him online. Congregation members are complaining to the diocese. The clergy discipline measure has been instigated. The local paper now phones you up and wants a comment on it all. What are you going to do? You know the vicar can be a bit blunt. You've never thought it very wise to engage on these issues on Twitter like he has done. But he's a faithful brother in ministry, so what are you going to do? Do you just ignore it? Keep your head down? Do you refuse to comment and pray for him and send him an encouraging email? Or do you stand with him? Do you add your voice, perhaps Because in God's purposes, you're actually going to be able to do that better than him. So you will help the situation by doing that. Do you contact the diocese on his behalf to urge more support from them, even though that might have political ramifications for you? How awful if that person would say, look, no one came to my support, everyone deserted me. In his commentary on this passage, John Stott quotes Bishop Moore on these verses, and he writes that we are not denaturalized by grace. The point is that being saved doesn't take away our humanness and our limitedness, our proneness to weakness and struggle. That would be a form of docetism, wouldn't it? Where Jesus just seemed human but wasn't really. Now we need gospel partnership because our very humanity limits us in what we're able to do for the Lord. We need it because despite how we sometimes act, we're not messiahs. I'm sorry if that's news to you. It's quite a good thing to understand in ministry at some point. We're not gods. We're limited geographically, and so we need others to go where we can't, but we're also limited by our great weakness. So we need others to give us company and help and support, just as the Lord Jesus did. Don't ever feel you can't say to someone, look, I'm just really struggling at the moment, I need some support and prayer. Of course, that's how we feel. We're human. Well, fourthly and finally, the section ends with the Christians that embrace partnership, and they are the noteworthy ones. It's always struck me the way the Bible has these lists of names, and you can't help but just wonder about who they are and aspire a little bit to be the noteworthy one. You know, I was thinking the Old Testament. You remember David's mighty men? I always read that and I think, I want to be a mighty man. It does that to you, doesn't it, in the narrative? So even the sign-offs in God's word matter for us. Those involved in gospel partnership are not just the ministers like Timothy and Titus, but everyday Christians too. Look at verse 19. Priscilla and Aquila. Again. You know, they just pop up everywhere, this pair. Teaching people, hosting churches in their houses. Well, I can think of people in my congregation just like Priscilla and Aquila. Wherever they go, they'll be the ones just getting stuck in. And Onesiphorus, chapter 1 tells us he often refreshed Paul, and he wasn't ashamed of his chains. We don't know much about the others, but the thing is this, they got a mention in God's word, as so many others do in Paul's letters. Everyday, normal, but wholehearted Christians. Gospel partners. The point is, gospel partnership is not just engaged in by us as paid workers, but by our encouragement of those in our congregations as well. And in all this, Paul's words move us to aspire to be noteworthy in our concern for gospel partnership, to be at least like these everyday Christians, to be the one who planted or revitalized or supported those who did, or who drew alongside the struggling minister or sent people to help them because they didn't have the time to themselves. Final note from Centre Church, where Keller talks about the difference between gospel movements and gospel institutions. You might have read this, but he says, gospel movements make the what, the accomplishment of the vision, a higher value than the how it gets done and who gets it done. Now, he doesn't mean it really doesn't matter how you go about it with a sort of, you know, unhinged pragmatism. What he means is that in gospel movements, or we might say in gospel partnership, we are so concerned to see that gospel growth that we will unite with one another in it, even though the person in the partnership that's going to do that thing might not do it exactly in the way that we would like to. And they might not be quite as aligned with us as that person X down the road who's not getting involved at this point. The priority is to see gospel growth through gospel partnership. So rather than trying to go it alone or only working with those from our particular denomination or particular stream, we actually work with one another throughout Sussex. I've never been able to think of any other, perhaps there are one or two now, but I'm not sure whether there's any other group that spans so many different streams and denominations as the Gospel Partnerships do at the moment. I mean, that's a very precious thing, isn't it, in God's providence? But it's one thing to meet together, it's another thing to work together, which is what we're called to do. A spirit of flexibility to fulfill that shared vision, training leaders, multiplying churches, promoting the gospel, that we would see a growing gospel church in every Sussex community. I think that's a very Pauline mindset. Well, let's have a moment, shall we, a chance for you to pray in response in your own hearts. Might be, Lord, I'm weak and struggling. Help me to open up about that to someone. It might be, Lord, give me strength, renewed, to engage in gospel partnership, to really practically get this stuff furthered, whatever it might be. But let's have a moment for your own response before the Lord.